Our second scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 8, and we're starting from verse 20, and we're reading until the 17th verse of chapter 9. Genesis 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. And the Lord smelt a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more anything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So far the readings.
This morning our congregation once more would like to take a look at what God is saying to us in Genesis 8 and 9. It's like in Genesis 9, it almost begins with in the beginning God. It's a new beginning. It's a second beginning. After he has wiped clean the entire earth through the first flood. Now upon reflection this week, I must agree with one of the authors that really chapter 9 begins in chapter 8, verse 20. And that's why I asked the elder this morning to begin reading there instead of at the beginning of chapter 9. God's answer in chapter 9 as well as the last verse of chapter 8 is his response, as it were, also upon the altar and upon the sacrifice that Noah brings. Right there, we see the picture of Jesus in verse 20 of chapter 8. See him? The clean animals sacrificed on the altar. Whether Noah saw that or not, that's not for us to answer. But what we see today in it is obviously a reference here to the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And out of that flows all what's coming after. And so we are to again remind ourselves this morning that the works of grace that we see outside, beautiful nature, work of providence, work of family, the work of culture, as we've seen in chapter 9 last week briefly, that we so often refer to as common grace. I want you to think of that word common. It's not common, but it's common, but it's not saving. But it's still grace. And so the same as I get on my plate, and the protective house I live in, and the beautiful growing season I see around me again, and the lambs and the calves that are being born, and the seed time and the harvest and all these things that continue, they are common grace. They come at a deep and a very steep price. And we forget that too much. Nothing that we get, even in common ways, we get disconnected from the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Now, the majority of the people don't know that, but we do. At least you do now. And that makes it so special, but also such a high responsibility to you and me to handle the common grace blessings. Yeah, in a special way. And as we this morning reflect on God's grace, particularly when it comes to the rainbow, in which He has given us a sign of His commitment, and please remember that that's 4,000 years God has been patient already. 4,000 years. It was already in chapter 11, while Shem, Ham, and Japheth are still alive, and I haven't quite figured out if Noah is still alive when the Tower of Babel is built. But it's not that long after the flood that the earth has gone back to what it was right before the flood. That short. God made a promise. I will no more flood the world. I will no more destroy it. His grace. So as we this morning once more look at chapter 9 and go a little bit farther, I also have to kind of refresh or back up just for a few moments, because last week's sermon generated some discussions among you all. And that's good. I like to hear that. At least a challenge to think, and to think and challenge your thinking. Because as we looked last week, particularly at chapter 9, the first 7 verses, and looked at God's mandate to mankind, and I remind you, first, that we are creatively involved in multiplying, and secondly, creatively involved in cultural developing God's earth. And then got some questions particularly about the first part. About when God says to Noah in verse 9, chapter 1, and chapter 9, verse 7, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And again in verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And a couple of questions were asked. Well, how far do we carry on multiplying? And how far do we carry on replenishing or filling the earth? Is there a point where the earth is filled? Now, I illustrated from you out of the New Testament that the other two commandments of not eating bloody food or not eating the blood with the food, and also secondly, the permission to eat meat. Now, maybe I didn't quite state it quite accurately. I didn't mean to say last week that we are commanded to eat meat. But we certainly are permitted to eat meat, as God clearly indicates that in verse 3. And I illustrated both of those aspects in the New Testament. So someone challenged me this week, so where in the New Testament do you find support for the first of God's instructions? So you don't come back to the scripture. Now notice that verse 22 of chapter 8 is still continuing today. Right? The seasons, they go on. We all notice that chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 9, and verse 3, and so on, and verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 6 are still going on. And all of a sudden, the first command of that chapter is not going on. No, we now don't have to do that anymore. No, that's a question that's to be challenged. Or a position to be challenged. Who gives us the authority to pick and choose? So again, I'd rather be obedient. And ask yourself the question, does the Lord anywhere in the scriptures say that we're no more under the command to multiply and be fruitful and replenish the earth? Indeed, in this verse and in chapter 1 of Genesis, the earth was empty. Today it's no more empty. We have reached beyond the 7 billion. So you could argue and think, well, God has indeed replenished the earth, or we have replenished the earth, and so we should now at least consider to say, well, it's full. Is it full? Who decides when it is full? Who decides when replenished is replenished? And I reckon, friends, there's only one who decides that. When God thinks it's full, don't worry. You'll come back again. In the meantime, we are under His command. Until He breaks it, or not breaks it, recalls it. And indeed, the earth is full in some places. But every person in this world would get an equal portion of the today arable land. And every person in the world, including the littlest child or the oldest man, would get more than 5 acres. That's plenty to live on. So the problem of being full is not that it is full, but it is not equally divided. And so we get congestion and we get greed. You know, 1/7 of the world population owns all the wealth of our country, of our world. That's the problem. Sin, greed, mismanagement. And so then we must indeed be careful together not to say, now, Lord, we're going to be wiser than Thee and we're going to solve that problem for Thee. No. So is there then no number or limits on the number of children? Well, again, I noticed for you that in 1 Timothy 2:15, 5, 4, 10, and 14, and in 2 Titus 2, God's basic command in the scriptures is repeated. Repeated particularly to mothers to take care of their children. Multiple. Children. God didn't say 10. He didn't say 2. He leaves that undefined. But He does say children. Mothers, take care of your children. The household. That's your task. So moms and daughters of our congregation, let me just speak to that briefly. What is now your future task? What is now the future task? What is the task that God gave to women in the Bible? Well, if I read my Bible without all these cultural baggage through my mind, then it says plainly in the Scripture that God expects women, indeed, if they may be coming to the marriage state, to be housekeepers. Two words are used in the Greek. The one that manages the camp and the one that makes the home. The homemaker and the manager of home. And in that, Paul says, our children. Now that's our task, wives, mothers, and young daughters, as you think about your future task. And the emphasis there is on children. Now, of course, God calls us to live according to knowledge. He asks us indeed to think responsibly about how we live together. 1 Peter 3 verse 8, husbands, live according to knowledge with your wives. So that's a fairly open phrase, which no doubt also include our responsibility when we think about the size of our families and the variety of factors. And so there are three factors to consider. And two of them I mentioned last week, or at least one of them I mentioned last week, and two other ones I certainly like to add to that this morning. There's the factor of the personal health and the physical limits of a mother, of a wife, and perhaps also of a father and a husband. Now, are there certain personal limits? Think of mental health. You may be married and one of the partners become mentally not capable. Well, then it's a responsible thing to indeed prevent, in a biblical way, children. Yeah, you can think of an age issue. An age where indeed you come to an age, and today we are dealing with that. The fertility age of women is far bigger than it was in the Bible time back then. So conceivably, children of women could bear much more children today than they were in the Bible time ever able to do. So that's an issue to think about today. And the ability issue. Now, there are social and political situations where we need to limit children. In China, we know today that if you get a second child before a certain time, you'll be forced to abort it. So would it then be right or wrong for a couple to do all to prevent a next pregnancy? Yeah? When you go to India, indeed you have one third of the other part of the world population in one country, you know the same thing. There is so many people there. And the congestion and the troubles that they have with handling these amount of people. So those maybe are social things that need to be then carried in mind. In those situations, is it responsible? Now the third question that was asked, what about if you want to go into mission? Or if you feel the Lord is calling you to ministry? Would it then be okay to limit the number of children? Now, I've looked at this book for an answer on that one too. And the only answer I have received so far is that if God calls you to a ministry, then maybe you have to go Paul's way and not marry. That's the only example I can find in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, no, that's not a command. Not everyone has that gift. And so if you cannot stay unmarried, then marry rather than burn and fall into fornication. And so if you don't have that gift, indeed, then marriage is one. But is there anywhere in the scriptures telling me that it's okay for me not to have children of the limited amount of children because I feel God is calling me for the ministry or for some kind of a ministry? Well, friends, I haven't found an answer on that one. If you know of any, I'm glad to hear it. But this is the guide by which we are to walk and live today, tomorrow, till the Lord comes back. So I wanted to share at least those thoughts again to expand your thinking a little bit more. Now let's see if we can finish this morning chapter 9, at least the first 17 parts. And I have two more things here in this chapter that God puts before us as his mandate. First, that we are having a task to govern this earth on behalf of God. And that brings me to verse 5 and 6. Let's reread that. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man will I require it. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So God makes mankind here responsible to rule God's world in his behalf. And there are some marked differences here that he again introduces into this world of the post-flood. God expects that we govern the earth according to his values and according to his principles. Now notice in the previous verse, he just allows man to kill animals. Whether that ever took place or not, we have no answer on. That it is now allowed is clear. Maybe God realizes that this constant killing of animals may create an indifference in people's minds about killing other people. Because killing is taking place. Well, why not kill someone who's not nice? And so he says, no. Well, we're not going to kill anybody of the people. Even an animal who kills another person is to be instantly killed. So your cow kills anybody, that cow got to be killed. And any wild animal that is beginning to lose the dread of man and beginning to infiltrate perhaps in a society of people and starts to haul off people, we got to trap him and kill him. And why? Well, not so much because he's a nuisance and not because he's a danger, but he touches someone who is created in my image. Notice how God says that. For in the image of God made he man. And that needs to be protected. Now when we think about the world before the flood, we have no light on the social and the justice conditions of the pre-flood world. We only know it was full of violence. We only know it was lawless. We know that Lamech boasted about killing someone who inconvenienced him. We don't hear anything about that Lamech was being prosecuted for that. So some may make the belief that there was absolutely no civil administration of government before the flood, at least not with these kind of laws that God are giving the post-world flood world. But here, for the first time, on this earth, God instituted human government. And he is expecting people to administer justice. He doesn't really give us an insight on the form and the shape of government, but as long as there is government. And then congregation, the ultimate act of a government is the king's will, isn't it? What's the ultimate act? Capital punishment. And oh, we're getting on some really incorrect statements here politically. But New Zealand is breaking this commandment. And so many other countries are. Because this is God's command. Surely the blood of a brother, of a man, will I require the life of a man. This is God's punishment upon killing someone. There's two references in the New Testament where that is still maintained. Romans 13. The government does not bear the sword in vain. Yeah? Paul, when he's standing before the accusing court, he says, I submit. If I have done anything unworthy to death, you can kill me. So Paul is going back to this verse in Genesis 9. He says, if I've done anything worthy to be killed, you can kill me. So today, we are still under the same obligation. And the reason for this is that we're made in his image. We are image bearers of God. Andrew Fuller, quoted by Arthur Pink in his book on Genesis, says this, the defacing of the king's image is a sort of a treason. When we do that, it implies a hatred against the king. And it implies that if he were near, we would serve him the same as we served his image. And so he concludes, how much more treasonable if we destroy or curse or oppress or abuse the image of the King of Kings. And though you and I are fallen, and though you and I have no more that glorious image that Adam and Eve had before the fall, today we have the glimmerings left. As it were, you can see the footsteps of God still on us. Even though today we are depraved people, we are utterly sinful people, I still see the footprints. And God says, look, even the footprints that are left on you and me, that's the reason why I require anyone who takes the life of such a person is to be taken. So that's the ground rule, isn't it? And I'm not going now in all the details of what that ground rule may still mean. This is the ground rule. And the ultimate act of governing a congregation, the ultimate act implies everything that lies below it. So we as a society indeed are to make all kinds of laws to defend the dignity of the life on every state and every form of human life. When God is in heaven and he sees Cain taking his brother Abel and killing him, you know, he approaches Cain and he says this. He says, the blood of your brother has reached my throne. Well, that's only one person that reached the throne and the ear of God. 18,000 children were added to the murder list of New Zealand last year. That's the unborn. It's a wonder that's not flooding today. Yeah. We are living in a gross violation of the dignity of life. And now our country and our prime minister says, no problem if you kill me at the end of my life, if I am no more functional. And so now it becomes the euthanasia subject. In gross violation of God's law that he has made man in his image. And then think of all the discussions about, oh, well, at least we have to abort the ones that we know prenatally are handicapped. And in Great Britain, it's happening today already. When inadvertently a handicapped child is born without them realizing it was handicapped, what does leave it to die by itself? That's what cries to God's ears. Dignity of life. Whether we think it's economically contribution, whether we think it's a functional life, it's made in his image. The wonderful word that God spoke to Moses, at least to close his mouth at the end of all his struggles against God's will, was this. Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who has made man's ear? Who maketh blind? Who maketh seeing? Is it not I, the Lord? And so, no matter how maimed or handicapped or limited a person is, still the image of God. And we are to stand up to defend that. Now, every country needs to make laws like this. And here is the call to defend. And of course we are to make also laws that maintain our culture as a safe living place. God expects us to do justice in a fair and an honest way. God expects us to also manage our earth and to make laws. So when there are laws made in this country for the good of the maintaining of our lands, of our resources, of our natural gifts, that's all right. Do we remember that law when we copy CDs? or books, or other copyrighted material. Because that would be stealing. Now, these are the laws that all kind of fill in and come out of this command that God has given us to rule. And then lastly, this also implies, congregation, that governing positions must never be shunned by Christians. Psalm 127 speaks about happy when our sons are speaking with the enemies in the gate. The gate is the place of government. The place where we are speaking up for the laws and for the righteous causes and for the truth. And happy if our sons and will take a place like that. So may I again remind us here. We need principled believers in Wellington. We need men who represent the cause and the truth of God in the name of Christianity. We need Christian judges. We need Christian lawyers. We need Christian mayors. We need Christian district councillors. These are not off limits for Christians. These are tasks and areas where we are by the command of God to be involved. And it is a terrible dark day when Christians begin to withdraw themselves from the public positions in life, saying, oh yeah, but they're all bad people. How can I be there? No. Salt of the earth and the light of the world is to be where it is dark and tasteless. Let's sing together of 393 before we consider the last part of this message. It speaks about the happiest of the national prosperity of men and women in godliness. O happy land whose sons in youth, in sturdy strength and noble truth, like plants and vigor spring. 393, 1, 2, and 3. The second part of the chapter this morning draws our attention back to God's own doings. Having spoken to us about our task, he now also lays out his gracious covenant to endure the earth on behalf of man. Way back in the beginning, even before the flood, God said to Noah in chapter 6, verse 18, "But with thee will I establish my covenant." It's not until after the flood that God details that. And having stated the conditions by which he expects man to live, he now draws the attention to his covenant and his commitment to bless this mankind. And what's surprising, that he blesses mankind even though they're so often disobedient to the previous words and conditions he's laid out in chapter 9. And that reminds us, friends, that the hope and the comfort in this world is God's gracious commitment or covenant and his gracious thoughts and love. You know, life on the earth, you've seen before, would often cause great trembling to the living. And here we're standing at the beginning of this moment that Noah is to leave the ark. Probably all this is taking place right there as Noah stands, as it were, still at the very entry, just having reared the altar. That was the first thing before he did anything. Right there when he looks over this desolate scene before him and around him. Completely marked of the scouring devastation of the flood. And Noah and his sons have seen that the established order of 1700 years have completely been turned topsy-turvy in the last year that he's been living. Noah has seen that nothing is sure anymore. And undoubtedly, the aftershocks still shaking the earth after all the convulsions that have taken place, as we know today, even a little earthquake like Christchurch produces aftershock after aftershock. And on this earth, Noah would have lived undoubtedly with fear. Fear also because, well, a day like this, when the clouds pack up and the rain begins to come weeping down again, what will happen? Is God again going to destroy the earth? Is he again going to wipe us all out? Especially when soon already we see the wickedness of the nations go back to the same pitch it was briefly before the flood. Fear would have filled Noah. Luther comments, Noah would have lived in great fear and sorrow and difficulty when he lived on this post-flood world and sees again mankind depraved, rebelling soon in the Tower of Babel. And therefore, what we read in this chapter, when God says in verse 9, "And I, Noah, and his sons, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowls, of the cattle, the domesticated beast, of the wild beast of the earth with you, and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I establish my covenant." Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Now the words that Moses here uses to describe this passage is very, very striking. If you look with me in verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenants I make between you and me. The Hebrew word make there is the word giving. I gifted to you this covenant. It's not anything you deserve. It is a gift of my grace. That's the word, gift. Sovereign, freely committed himself to this earth to make a covenant. And what we normally call the Noahic covenant. It's a gift. So when we are having a rainstorm today, we don't have to worry that New Zealand is going to be drowned. No matter how long it's going to rain. And that is God's gracious gift and commitment. Now in verse 9 and 11 and 17, he used a different word. Notice, I establish my covenant. In verse 11, I establish my covenant. And again in verse 17, I establish my covenant. The word in the Hebrew is a law that endures. This is enduring. I make it now and I will never break it. Wonderful commitment of God. 4,000 years have passed. Bloodshed. Violence. Disregard of him. Incredible sinfulness of our mankind. The abuse. The exploitation of his nature. And of animals. And God sees that all day long. Imagine if you get networked with everyone in this church for 1 week, mentally. And be able to get everyone's thought that goes on in this mindset for us into your mind for 1 week. I wouldn't be surprised if you think, I never want to see those people again. Well, if you know your own heart, you probably will, but... And God sees that. He's networked to every single person in this world. And he reads their thoughts and he hears their words. And for 4,000 years, he has stood back. He's as grieved in heart today as he was before the flood. He stands back. Because I have established my covenant with you and my seed after you. And then he placed a bow in the clouds to remind mankind. Verse 12, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my bow in the cloud and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud and I remember my covenant. Whether the bow is new or whether the bow is reassigned with a new token, that's for you to decide. But what we don't have to argue about this morning is that the bow is God's token about his covenant. Three times this morning, I already saw a rainbow out of my study window. Walked to church this morning, rainbow. This is the land of rainbows, I always say. You see so many of them here. You know, in the olden days, what our fathers used to teach our children? When you see a rainbow, you pray the Lord's Prayer. Do we do that too? Do we even think when we see the rainbow? Do our hearts at that moment rise up? Thank thee, Lord, for having kept thy promise to keep this earth as it is today. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to continually remind us of the grace and the goodness of God. And God's message is that to the whole world, because you see rainbows anywhere. It's a universal token. All mankind gets to see this bow in the cloud. And it is applicable to every culture and every nation that lives on this earth. It's also a very attractive token, isn't it? We all love rainbows. You ever look at a rainbow and you look at these colors? So attractive. Why did God make it so attractive? I think maybe because He wants you and me to think of Him. He is attractive. His colors of faithfulness and His goodness and His grace. It's so beautiful. This Creator wants us to think about Him in attractive ways. It's also very seasonable. You notice when a rainbow comes, it's not a beautiful blue sky day. It comes when the clouds pack up, when there's a threat, as it were, when there's something very, very solemn, when this dark cloud is there, and all of a sudden there pops up this rainbow when the sun is out. Very seasonable, does God remind us every time again, and maybe just on those moments, and especially Noah and his three sons and their wives would have been fearful. Oh, will it be a flood again? Seasonable. And then lastly, it's also very suggestive. You need a cloud and you need a sun to make a rainbow. And isn't that also a beautiful token of the whole work of grace? We need a cross and we need love and grace together. And they shine through each other. I always think of Jesus when I think of the rainbow. And that's fitting. Because John saw Him in Revelation. With a rainbow under His feet. Belongs to Jesus. So if you don't read your Bible, then perhaps you should start reading the rainbow. And listen what God again says. But to your congregation, unless we make the wrong application, the rainbow wasn't really for us in the first place. The rainbow was for God Himself. Read with me verse 15. And I will remember My covenant, which is between Me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be upon it in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth. Notice that the rainbow is in the first place not for man. That's for God Himself. It's His sign that He will remember. And He needs that. Oh, when the earth is spewing forth all the sin and all the filth and all the blasphemy and all the things in His ears. When He feels that grief in His heart, when He looks upon this mankind apostate and rebellious, and He hears the groaning earth, exploited and abused, and the increase of the groan of this creation, then He will remember when He sees the rainbow, I've made a covenant, I've made an everlasting promise, that never again will flood the earth until I come back. So really, an awesome token. A token for God and a token for us. And then it's remarkable, and let me close with that, that God Himself refers to this token in a spiritual way in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 speaks to a church in Babylon which is really discouraged. People are really discouraged. They are struggling with the reality of being in the Babylonian captivity. Maybe you feel like that today. Maybe you struggle and you feel like that in a personal manner today. You say, where is God in my life? Maybe you feel like He's so far from your heart this morning. Hidden. Your cry doesn't seem to go through and He stands afar off. You know, when you read down this beautiful chapter, when God says in verse 8, in a little wrath have I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy on thee. Reassuring. God will stay the same. In nature and in grace. And so He says, O afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comfort, behold, I. And that comes that same, behold, I will. I will establish a covenant with thee, Noah, and with thy descendants, and here with His church, I will. Those who have learned to trust in the living ark, Jesus Christ. Those of you here who have taken your refuge into Him. Now it may be indeed that you are still tossed up and down in the ark. Maybe you still feel indeed that God is pulling everything in your life apart. While you are trusting in Him. As Noah was in the ark and it was up and down and back and forth. Now remember. You that are tossed and afflicted with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will. I will lay thy stone, thy foundation with fair colors, and thy foundation with sapphires. And so God is faithful. Today and tomorrow. And if you doubt that, and go look outside on a cloudy and wet and dark day. And look at the rainbow. And if you look well, above the rainbow, it's always darker than inside the rainbow. God bless you. Amen. We thank Thee, Lord God, this morning, having reminded us of Thy faithfulness, especially in the face of our unfaithfulness and our continued failure to be the good stewards of our soul, of our body, and of our earth, which is all Thine. For body, soul, and earth, it's all Thine, Lord. And we pray this morning that we may be led to repentance in any area of sin, but also that Thou would lead us, find comfort in Thy everlasting faithfulness. For Thou hast reminded us, Lord, in this closing passage, that though we may be tossed, and though we may be filled with unrest, and for righteous reasons, that Thou might stand apart or distant from us, that Thou nonetheless are the God who remains faithful from generation to generation. Teach us, Lord, to worship Thee the next time this week when we see a rainbow. To worship Thee as the faithful covenant-keeping God. But teach us to know Thee more yet, as the God of Jesus Christ, in whom Thou hast given far more than a rainbow. And Lord, We pray that we may find in Him all our hope and joy. Thank Thee for reminding us and teaching us this morning. We ask all Thee to forgive us all our amiss, and hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.